Jesus approached Jerusalem, he had many of the servant songs of Isaiah going through his mind. We're approaching the end of our short mini-series dealing with the servant songs of Isaiah. We'll reach a climax with them this Friday and next Sunday morning. These are visions that Isaiah received involving a certain servant figure, someone uniquely and personally associated with God's salvation, someone the New Testament apostles clearly identified as Jesus. Today's text in chapter 42 is a vision of the future salvation accomplished by this servant. Last week we saw him referred to as the light of the Gentiles. That's repeated here. And the vision looks at the worldwide process of salvation from the servant's perspective. As he looks up to the Heavenly Father and he looks out upon a host of enemies, and as he looks for those whom he came to save. As a result, we get a remarkable insight on how the servant, how Jesus approaches his work as a Savior, what he sees when he is looking upon this work, how he sees people he came to save, and consequently how we should see them. Please listen to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 17.
Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people in Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I will cry out and gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by the ways they have not known. Among unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame.
Text begins there in verse 1 with the anticipation of God's Spirit coming upon the servant because he is the one whom God the Father, in whom he thoroughly delights. And one can't help but see the obvious parallels between verse 1 and the account centuries later of Christ's baptism. After being baptized, Matthew says, the heavens were opened and Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," or delighted. Before Adam fell, God looked upon the earth and he said, "This is good." He's been unable to say that since the appearance of sin. Unable until his servant appeared. This servant is sinless. In him God delights or is well pleased. And he sends his servant upon his spirit upon the servant. And it's through this servant that God will reestablish his kingdom on the earth. "I will put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." He repeats in verse 6 about him being a light to the nations, the Gentiles, and how a multitude of all nations will be delivered out of rebellion and the certain doom that awaits the rebellious. And you see them singing from the mountaintops and from the islands in verses 10, 11, and 12, everywhere. This vision portrays the march of salvation in military terms like a conquest. Verse 13, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior, He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and triumph over his enemies. And God's enemies have reason to fear. Because we end the section in verse 17, those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, they're going to be turned back to utter shame. Those who oppose him will be crushed. Utter shame. God's servant will conquer the earth, and he will conquer the rebellion. But before that happens, before the enemies are crushed, the servant has a mission to carry out. And if I were going to use military terms, I think of it as a mission not of open conquest, but of infiltration and rescue. Because what Isaiah describes to us in this vision touches on the mystery of election, because it gives us a tantalizing glimpse into the mind of God, allowing us to see, if only for an instant, the way our world looks to him. As a servant looks out upon the world, what does he see? Nations full of enemies? Yes, he sees that. We expect that. Each race, each culture at odds with God, war, corruption, racial hatred everywhere, the rape of our planet's resources, misuse, abuse, selfishness, impurity, immorality, malice, bitterness, it's all there. He sees every human being born with a predisposition to distrust the living God and create false gods that we can more easily deal with. No one is exempt from the ravages of sin. The compulsion to play God has overloaded our circuits and burned us out, every one of us. And the results of sin are everywhere: misery, despair, grief, pride, manipulation, self-destruction. The results of sin is everywhere because sin's everywhere. Now, we would expect that. We expect the servant to look out and see a world full of God's enemies, as he does in verse 13. A world full of imperfect people, from the sniveling to the cantankerous, from the insufferable tyrants to those buried behind shells of pity. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says to all of us that we've all been there. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So he sees those things. What's amazing to me in this text, in every text, God presents something amazing. And what's amazing in this text is that that is not all that he sees. We can't climb outside of the universe and look upon us as God does. But if we could, this vision tells us what we might see, what God sees, what his servant sees as he rides into the city. In the midst of all of this rebellion and spiritual squalor, amidst all of his enemies, the servant sees people who need to be saved. That's what he sees. God has chosen to see enemies as friends that he desires to save before the wrath falls. Who are these people? You and I can't identify them. What makes these folks look different is not anything about them. What makes these folks look different is something about the way the servant can see, because the Spirit of God is upon him. It isn't as simple as x-ray vision, as if the servant could see inside and discover who is really good and deserving of salvation, because our insides are as sinful as our outsides. Jesus said it's on the inside where sin begins. So x-ray vision wouldn't help. It's not that the servant can see inside of our will to discover something good. It's that the servant can see inside the will of God to discover something good. His determination to save. The servant looks out on the world he has been sent to recapture by force. And what he sees in the midst of all these enemies are a multitude of people that he must first save in mercy. He must infiltrate the world and save these people before the bombardment. And these people he does not see as enemies. How does he see them? Verse 3, as bruised reeds about to break, smoldering wicks about to go out. Verse 7, as blind people who need light, as captives who need to be rescued from the dungeon. Only the servant can see these people, because only he is filled with the Spirit of God to see God's will so clearly. From our perspective, these folks are indistinguishable from everyone else. They're not more or less sinful, more or less desperate. We discover who they are as salvation works out, as they give their heart and their soul to the servant. And through faith, God's kingdom is planted in their hearts, and God responds to the faith that they give him by granting them forgiveness and a new inheritance. But not even they know how they're going to respond, not yet. The point is that God's servant, Jesus, looks at the world and sees not only the enemies who will one day fall, whom he intends, verse 17, to put to shame. He does not intend to put everyone to shame. He intends to save also a multitude. And he sees them differently, not as enemies, but as friends who must be delivered and ransomed and saved, people hanging on by a thread, flames on the verge of extinction, people hopelessly lost in blindness, trapped in a dungeon, and he's got to get them out. And so before he kicks in the front door and charges in with both barrels blazing, he first enters quietly through the back to gather these poor, dear ones to safety. Before Jesus breaks through the clouds riding on a white horse, on the head of heading up legions of angels, he is born quietly, in obscurity, really, and has ever since been gently seeking out and saving a multitude. That's what the servant's work looks like today, before the final judgment. Today, Christ is not engaging the world in battle, because it won't take very long when he does that. He is saving a multitude who are becoming God's friends. That's his focus today. Not the world and all of its idolatry and sin, but those whom he sees with the vision of God's Spirit as friends who need to be saved. I think this vision of Isaiah has profound implications about our understanding of how the kingdom of God is being established now. What's going on? In this age, before the final judgment, the kingdom of God is being established gently. I'm not suggesting that everything in the Christian's life is gentle. It's the nature of those committed to righteousness to expose and oppose sin, and we're told that the world will certainly oppose the church. And the world's going to make life difficult for us, and our own residual habits make life difficult, and Satan's going to do all he can to make life difficult. Life can be harsh. Spiritual faithfulness can be hard. Jesus was crucified. But even so, today, the kingdom of God, where it is expanding and where it is growing, it is doing so gently. The world is in your face all the time, but the servant does not quarrel and does not fight. Not today. That's how the apostles interpreted this text. Matthew chapter 12 says this, "The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations, and he won't quarrel or cry out, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory." Matthew quotes this text. And his point is that when the Pharisees plotted to kill him, Jesus left and avoided confrontation. Rather than duking it out in a popular rebellion of some kind, Jesus preferred to work quietly, gently, healing, even telling people not to make a big deal out of it. Jesus could have led a popular rebellion and become king. He said he could command 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. And he could have smashed the world. But it wouldn't have saved anybody. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus didn't come to smash and oppose God's enemies. That is reserved for the future. He will come again for that. Jesus came to quietly rescue people through God's mercy and grace, people whom by the Spirit of God he sees as very needy, people who by God's grace come to see themselves as very needy, and people who are won and are transformed not through intimidation or fear or force, but rather by finding kindness and mercy, and freedom. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice. People are not converted from evil by shouting them down, or, as the apostles interpreted this, quarreling with them. Now, you may need to shout down evil if God calls you to public service, but you're not going to convert anybody that way. We oppose evil just because it is evil and it's right to oppose it, but people aren't saved by opposing them and fighting them and quarreling with them. The people who are saved are the ones whom the servant sees hanging by a thread, and they are saved by faith, and they are saved by hope, and they are saved by love. You understand that putting down the human rebellion is not hard for God? What is hard is saving rebels, turning them, transforming their hearts from the rebellion. It's not hard for God to force every human rebel to his or her knees. It won't be hard for him to shout us down. What is hard is the servant's task to bring a multitude to their knees willingly in worship. Before Paul ever quoted these words in Romans or Philippians, we read in Isaiah, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered it in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me in the Lord alone a righteousness and strength. And all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame." But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and exalted. Everyone will be forced to bow one day when they will be put to shame. That's easy. But now Jesus kneels. He kneels beside sin-weary souls with his arms around them, bringing us back to God's throne in worship. That's hard. That took the cross. And that's how the kingdom is being built today, the hard way, the only way people can be saved. Not by shouting, not by winning out there and forcing the form of godliness on an unwilling world. It's by God winning in here, in the heart, by the power of godliness as it wins the heart quietly and often while no one is looking. How is Jesus working today? Isaiah saw him in this future march of victory over his enemies, but he also saw him infiltrating the world, saving his friends, saving a multitude by befriending them, making them God's friends. How is Jesus working today? Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus works among the desperate. We've all seen reeds that grow along the bank of a lake or a pond or a creek, and you've seen bruised or broken reeds. The whole center section of the broken reed's either crushed or it's snapped, and the top half maybe hanging on by a single thread, barely able to support the weight of the sheared section. We've all blown out a candle or a lantern. When the flame is gone, the glowing ember remains smoking, and if you're very, very, very gentle, maybe you could breathe the flame back to life. But if you blow too hard, or if you just leave it alone, it'll go out. The kingdom of God is growing now among the desperate. And I was trying to think this week for the sermon. I was thinking, well, who are these people? Who are these bruised reeds? Who are these smoldering wicks? And I thought about people overwhelmed with issues that are bigger than they are. I thought about people with family problems that seem unsolvable. I thought about people with life-restricting conditions and life-threatening ailments. And then I realized, the bruised reed is me. I'm the smoldering wick. I don't mean to imply that my problems are worse than yours, just that my problems are more than I can handle. And this text tells me that by God's Spirit, Jesus does not see me as an enemy, though he could. Instead, he sees me as a bruised and broken reed who needs tender care. And his seeing me in this way and working me in this way, that's what causes the kingdom to grow and to expand. And I find that when I'm truly at my limits, the limits of my resources, that's when the kingdom of God grows in my life. You know, God doesn't expect me to bear the weight of my problems in a fallen world all by myself. He didn't expect me to store up within my soul all the fuel that I need to burn brightly forever. And yet, I try to do that. I try to bear all the weight alone. Me, a reed, I try to bear all the weight that falls upon me. And I snap. I try to burn brightly with spiritual fuel stored up yesterday or years ago, and I run out. God never intended for me to live without him or independently from him. He made me to work alongside of him so we could work together, live together. His wisdom guiding the way, his will confronting every challenge. Sin has lured me away, continues to lure me away to live on my own, keeping my little domain to myself, reserving to me the right to use my time and money and body the way I choose, trying to fill God's shoes until I snap or the flame stutters and starts to smolder. And that's when Jesus can grow the kingdom of God in my life. Not by shouting, not by quarreling with me, but with kindness and gentleness beyond expectation, helping me, handling my life so gently that the one strand that's holding me together is reinforced. The smoldering ember is breathed back into a flame. When that happens, I see how much I've lost. I weep. But I also feel the strength coming back. I feel the flame building. And I realize that God loves me. He has chosen to see me with compassion. Jesus died for me, and his kindness leads me to repentance and renewed faith and hope and love. How is Jesus working? I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, verse 6. I'll take your hand. You'll be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind. Jesus works among the blind. People who can't see where they're going. Last week, we saw how the Gentiles, the nations of the world, are blind to the truth until the gospel enlightens them. The gospel is like the rising of the sun. It reveals the horizon. It gives life perspective, puts all the elements of life in perspective. And without that perspective, all we have, remember, are those little torches of pop philosophy, which at best light the next step, but don't tell us a thing about where we're going. That's a strange image, but there are times when Christians turn away from the light, or out of in our immature ignorance, don't know how to use the light, and we get confused. And we start to stumble in the dark, and there are times when God's will is very dim to us. Maybe our passion for His will is kind of dim. And we can't see it very well, and we're tempted to pick up a torch offered by the world and interpret life in the light of commercials and sitcoms and peer groups. Before you know it, we're far from the path, and the torch starts to go out, and there we are, standing, sitting alone in the dark, wondering where we are, wondering where God is. And that's when Jesus can grow the kingdom of God in my life. Not by smacking me, calling me names, quarreling with me. If He wanted to quarrel with me, He'd wait until the day of judgment, and then He would quarrel with me. But rather with kindness and gentleness beyond expectation, He helps me. He appears in my darkness, a sight for sore eyes, and growing once again brighter and brighter until in His light I don't even need the sun anymore. I can see the horizon. And the fears melt away with the shadows, and I see how far I've wandered, and I weep. But my eyes are getting used to the light again, and I can see. And I find the path, and I rejoice to see it spread out before me, and I realize that God has chosen to see me with compassion. He loves me. He rose for me. And His kindness leads me to repentance and renewed faith and hope and love. Where is Jesus working? I've called you in righteousness, verse 7, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Jesus works among the imprisoned. The Spirit of God empowers my passions. He gives me large appetites that this world cannot satisfy, aspirations to accomplish noble deeds, to live for greatness in the sight of God, to accomplish things that only God can accomplish in and through me. But without the Spirit of God to empower my passions, they are weak, and they become easily bound. And when I grieve Him and I try to live without Him, my passions become sickly. They become entangled in weeds and webs. They sink in what David called the miry clay, and become stuck, unable to move or escape. Eventually, I become encased in vices that wall me in like a dungeon. Oh, what a sad thing when passions that are meant to run are stuck in filthy mud. When relationships meant to last a lifetime are used up in a one-night stand. When desires designed to rule a world are shackled to diseased habits they cannot break. When aspirations to build castles are trapped in dark, damp dungeons. That is when Jesus can grow the kingdom of God in my life. Not by lecturing me on my weakness through the window of my cell, quarreling with me, but with kindness and gentleness beyond expectation, helping me, putting a key in the lock and opening the door, shredding the shackles of cobwebs I couldn't even shake free, lifting me up to my feet, carrying me out into the fresh air. And as I put more and more weight on weak limbs, I weep at the sorrow of my wasted condition, but I can feel the strength returning. I can't wait for a shave and a shower and a chance to live again in freedom, a chance to live with my heart free to choose and do what is right. And I realize that God loves me and He has chosen to behold me in compassion. Jesus' Spirit lives in me and His kindness leads me to repentance and renewed faith and hope and love. This is how the servant establishes the kingdom of God today. These images describe how Christ has chosen to see and treat the people He touches. This is how He builds the kingdom in my life. So then let me remember always that this is how He builds it in yours. It's how He builds it in anyone's life who's just coming to faith. So if I want to help, it's not going to be by shouting in the streets. It's not going to be by quarreling. It's going to be by reinforcing the broken reed and nursing the dying flame and bringing light to eyes that are so tired of pitch darkness and releasing prisoners from their dungeons. Just sit quietly and listen and rejoice in the work of God's servant in your life.
In these nights of restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of a nation lay wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be glad, oh, be glad, oh, be glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad, be glad, be glad. Now from your dungeon a rumor is stirring, and you have heard it again and again. Oh, but this time the cell keys are turning, and outside there are faces of friends. And though your body lay weary from wasting, and your eyes show the sorrow they've had, your heart is now tasting, has opened the gates. Be glad, oh, be glad, oh, be glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad, be glad, be glad. Lights on the rim of the water, showing hope in a storm sea of night. Be a refuge amidst the slaughter of these fugitives in their flight. For you are timeless and part of a puzzle. You are winsome and young as a lad, and there is no disease, struggle that can pull you from God. Be glad, oh, be glad, oh, be glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad, be glad, be glad. So be glad, oh, you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad.
Would you like to work with God's servant? Applying his salvation and establishing God's kingdom? It does mean marching out with him against a hostile world, but it means doing so not with swords, but with deeds of love and mercy. Let's stand, please. Sing number 483. Able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, and now, and forevermore. Amen.